the world of architecture is a wonderful world. The world of architecture. Just think of all the beautiful buildings you've seen. And I know that as we have gone to the feasts over the years, we've gotten to travel and see different buildings and architecture. And of course, on TV and in the newspapers and on the internet, there's all kinds of beautiful buildings that have been built over the years. And maybe when you think of a beautiful building, maybe you think of the Cathedral of Chartres, you know, that tall Catholic church over there in England and over in France, I think it is. And it's got soaring arches and airy and lofty towers and beautiful architectural details. It's so graceful. Maybe you're more American in your outlook and you think of the Empire State Building, something solid and practical. And yet it's still soaring and beautiful and serves a purpose, and it was one of the wonders of the world when it was built. Solid and steady. And maybe you think of something closer to home when you think of beautiful architecture. Maybe you think of the John Hancock Building just over there in Chicago with those really cool, you know, it's black and it's kind of graceful and it's proportioned so well and it's got those X's on the side of it. And it's just kind of neat to contemplate the architecture and the engineering that went into that and the material science and all the effort and money that it took. Or maybe when you think of a beautiful, inspiring building, maybe you think old-timey, like the Castle of Neuschwanstein, which is kind of a fairy tale castle. I think the Disney castle was kind of modeled after that. And everything in that place is covered with gold. I've never been there myself, but my uncle went 40 years ago, and he brought back some slides that we projected on one of his visits when he came home to Nebraska for Thanksgiving. And the thing was just covered with gold. I mean, you couldn't touch anything that wasn't gold-plated because Mad Prince Ludwig, he just had a thing for gold, and so he built this castle, and it was just covered with gold. And it has a certain appeal. I mean, it was a little over the top. It's not to my conservative Midwestern tastes. Maybe you think of a beautiful architecture example of homes by Frank Lloyd Wright, practical homes. Or maybe you think about the Lincoln Memorial, you know, with its soaring columns and that wonderful statue in there. Or the U.S. Capitol at the other end of the spectrum. Or maybe you think really old, like the pyramids. Now, those are old. Those are a real piece of architecture that has endured. And they were built for pagan purposes. They were just tombs so that their pharaohs could be part of the afterlife. And it was built at terrible expense and cost in human life. But they do have a certain majestic presence that has endured for 4,000 or 5,000 years. Maybe think of the Palace of Versailles or the Taj Mahal or some of those new buildings over in the Middle East. There's one over in, I think it's Abu Dhabi or it's Dubai. It's shaped like a giant sailboat. And the building itself is curved and it looks like a sail. It's just a tremendous feat of engineering, and we've gotten more money over there than they know what to do with. So they're building these really cool buildings. And even in Las Vegas, some have gone to Las Vegas, and there's billion-dollar hotels. There are billion-dollar hotels in Las Vegas in various architectural styles that just take your breath away. And, you know, I've always said that architecture is destiny, that if you want people to gather together, why, build a building that has a common court and where the offices all have to kind of pass through that court to get to the exits or to the bathrooms. And guess what? People are going to mingle. Architecture is destiny. Architecture here in this room, it's very easy for us to have our finger foods and our potlucks, and so we're more likely to stay after services and fellowship and extend that time we have together on the Sabbath than if we were meeting in some other place that was not designed to facilitate that activity. If we're meeting in some hotel room and there wasn't a place to eat, guess what? You're not going to eat. And so as you design buildings, you think of what's the purpose of this building. What's the end use? And you arrange things to get that building to fulfill that purpose. You know, Solomon's temple was one of those wonderful examples of architecture that God had Solomon build based on a pattern of the temple in heaven. And he had the right dimensions, and he had some stuff was covered with gold and some was covered with cedar, and there was carvings. And it was just beautiful, and it had those two capitals, those two pillars, Jachin and Boaz, and there were capitals on the top with carved pomegranates hanging there, and they were bronze, and they were huge. And it was just enough to take your breath away. Finest building on earth. And it was so beautiful that when Ezra and Nehemiah started to build the second temple after the first one had been destroyed, those that remembered the first temple just wept because the second temple was so small and insignificant in comparison to that first temple. Well, I don't want to talk about physical buildings today, though. I want to talk about a giant construction project that's currently underway that is going to dwarf any structure or edifice or any building or anything that man has ever seen or done before. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, I'm going to kind of make that the anchor spot. So if you've got one of those little ribbons in your Bible, just pull it out and put it at 1 Corinthians 3. I want to talk about a giant construction project that's underway at the command of God. It's underway, it has been underway, and it's underway right now. 1 Corinthians 3, he was talking to the Corinthians about divisions in the church and how they knew better than that and how they needed to grow up and not behave like infants and selfish young people. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, it says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." He was talking to the Corinthian church as individual human beings, and he was saying, you are God's building. And as you see in the course of this sermon, God is building a holy temple, not of bricks and mortar and stone and dressed wood and carvings, but he's building a holy temple, in spiritual terms, a temple in which he himself is going to dwell. It's the most magnificent structure that it's ever going to be built, that ever has been built, and it's underway right now. And it's the most magnificent structure that will ever be conceived of by the man, by the mind of man. It'll last forever. It'll never crumble. And we actually, as we listen to this sermon, as we think and try to follow God's way, we actually have a part and the privilege of being workers and helping build this temple. So like I said, keep your place in 1 Corinthians, and let's turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is talking about how people are made alive in Christ. And in verse 11, Ephesians 2:11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and who are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Under the old system, there was a system of genetic heritage and physical circumcision and other factors that set apart the physical nation of Israel as God's chosen people to set the example and live how he intended for all mankind to live. But then, after Christ came and gave his life for all people, regardless of race, regardless of creed, regardless of any other national origin or anything, people could become children of Abraham through faith. Faith in Christ and his sacrifice that was given once for all, not just for Israel, but for all. And he said in verse 13 here, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." And you can skip down to verse 19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens." He was writing this to the church at Ephesus, a Greek city in Asia Minor in what is now modern-day Turkey. And there were some Jews there that had been dispersed, but he was speaking to a non-Jewish, non-Israelite audience. He said, the old ways have crumbled. They're gone. Christ's sacrifice has made the difference. And in verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building," this building that God is building, "fitly framed together, grows into an holy temple in the Lord." It's almost an organic experience when you can see a building rise. If you've ever seen time-lapse photography, the building, first they dig the hole and then these little ants scurry around at high speed and the building kind of builds itself up, and it's almost like a growing plant. And there's kind of a mixed imagery here where he said in 1 Corinthians, you are God's field, you are God's building. Well, here is a building that's fitly framed together, that has a perfect architecture, that has a set of blueprints made in heaven. And it grows together unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now let me read that. That's kind of King Jamesy. Let me read that in New International, which puts it in the more easily understood. Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are being built jointly, fitly framed together as a building in which God lives through his Holy Spirit. When you're converted and repent and are baptized and have the laying on of hands and receive God's Holy Spirit, he's dwelling in you by the power of the Spirit. And you become an integral part of that temple, an integral part of the greatest construction project ever conceived. Through faith in Christ and obedience to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, anyone and everyone who calls on God can be a part of God's household and God's building, God's temple. No longer will there be Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus, as God dwells in us through his Holy Spirit. That's Galatians 3:28. That's a direct quote. And you know, up in verse 20 here, it talks about we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And that foundation is one of the elemental things that good construction has. Every building, every structure or edifice is going to last, has got to have a good foundation. And as we know, our foundation is Jesus Christ, is the chief cornerstone. And then there's the teachings that he inspired the apostles and prophets to give out. So if you'll turn back to Luke 6, let's underscore that point about a strong foundation, because it really is key to being the kind of person that we need to be. We need to be anchored in the rock, in Jesus Christ. And in Luke 6, it's also in Matthew, but in Luke 6, verse 46, Christ is talking to people, and he's saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You know, there's a lot of people that would like to cry, "Lord, Lord, this, and Lord, Lord, that," and yet they go their own way. And they're not built on the foundation of the rock. They're built on their own understanding. Well, we know it says in the Proverbs, "Lean not into your own understanding. Trust in the Lord, and your heart's desires will be fulfilled." Because there's a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And this is one of those guiding principles that we all have in our lives, that we don't call him Lord, Lord, without doing what he says. And what does he say to do? Well, that's what's in the scriptures here. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is what we're to be about. And in verse 47, he says, "I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice." That's the difference. There is a distinction being made here of those who hear his words and put them into practice versus those who don't. The one who puts them into practice, verse 48, he's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. As that, you don't need to turn there, but as I said in Matthew 7, it's a little more colorful and more detailed. It says, "The rains came and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. But it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." Verse 49, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And over in Matthew it says, who built a house on the sand. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. And the same parallel language is over in Matthew 7. The winds flew, the winds blew, the streams rose, they beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall thereof, because it wasn't built on the rock. If our foundation isn't solidly on Jesus Christ and his teachings and the Word of God, every Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, then our foundation needs repair. Our foundation needs some repair work. Otherwise, we're going to fall and collapse. Turn back to Isaiah 28. Now, this knowledge was available in somewhat hidden form to the ancient Israelites. Isaiah 28 talks about Samaria, and it talks about Jerusalem. In Isaiah 28, verse 1, he starts out railing against the city of Samaria, the capital city of Ephraim, or the northern 10 tribes. Isaiah 28, 1. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. How would you like to be a resident of a city that was known as the pride of the drunkards of your nation? The booze pit of America. Ugh. To that fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley. To that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That city was not built on a good foundation. Now, physically it was. It was at the head of a valley. It was high up. It was very nicely situated. I've been there. I've stubbed my toes on the rocks of Samaria when I was over there in 75 on the dig. And it was a beautiful setting. But it was just a skeletal heap of ruins set on this hill, because it succumbed to the driving rain, the flooding downpour, and God having thrown it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. And it goes on to tell about all the troubles that they're in, because they didn't have a good foundation in the Word of God. And it'll be thrown to the ground by judgment. And then down in verse 14, he kind of switches on you, quits talking about Samaria, the northern tribes, and starts talking about Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 14 of Isaiah 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Don't think you're going to get off scot-free just because your northern neighbors went into captivity. You boast, well, we have entered into a covenant with death, and with the grave we've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. You know, we hear that it's coming to hit Samaria, and it'll be thrown to the ground. But we've made a deal with death. And when this overwhelming scourge that you're threatening us with comes by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. Now, how many people do you know that are going to say or admit openly, well, we've made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place? No, they say, I have made the truth my hiding place, and I have made understanding my refuge, because here's how I understand it. Well, I think this, and I think that, and history shows this, and here's my take on the scriptures. But if it contradicts other scriptures, then it has the same practical effect of being a lie. They just don't know it. And they felt like they could get away with living like they lived, and we know that that didn't come to pass, because they went into captivity just like their northern neighbors did. Verse 16, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, that is in the church, in the center of government of God's coming kingdom. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. This verse is quoted in Romans 9 by Paul. And he said, the one who trusts in this tested precious cornerstone will never be put to shame. Other translations have it, the one who trusts in it will never be moved or shaken, or I think the King James has it, be in haste. That's kind of a poor translation. But also in Peter, in Peter's writings, 1 Peter 2, Peter quotes the same verse, and he says the same thing, the one who trusts in it will never be put to shame. I will make justice the measuring line, verse 17, and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, because that's not built on a good foundation. And water will overflow your hiding place, you know, and great will be the fall thereof if it's not built on this choice and precious cornerstone. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down upon it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The truth of God overthrows every high pretense against the knowledge of God. The truth of God is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his instructions to us through the pages of the Bible to live by every word of God. It says here in the second half of verse 19, the understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. It's something that we can't ignore. It's something that we can't just gloss over. Because, you know, without the sure foundation of Christ and his teachings being our foundations, our lives are just another shipwreck. We're just battered and tossed on the stormy seas, driven to and fro like the shipwreck Paul was in when he was in the Mediterranean, spent a night and a day in the deep, tossed by the storms. Or to come back to the analogy of a building, without the foundation being that of Christ and his sacrifice and the teachings that were preserved and inspired through the apostles and prophets, our building, our personal building, would just be a crumbling tenement, covered with graffiti, scorched by arson, just soon to sink into the basement with just charred timbers poking up. Because on our own, as human beings, we don't have it in us to live forever. Only God lives forever, and he's only going to grant eternal life to those who he feels he can get along with forever. And forever is a very long time. And if we can't get along with ourselves, if we can't get along with our God, if we can't get along with each other now, how are we going to get along with each other forever? Well, we can't. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. As Paul said, those things which I wish I could do, I don't. And that what I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, Jesus Christ will deliver you from this body of death, because he gives us, because he's dwelling in us through his Holy Spirit. He's building his temple. He's building his church. Let's go back to that ribbon that you placed in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3. We will continue this analogy of God's giant construction plan, God's building project. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, Paul writes, by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. He's not saying that he laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. That was already laid. That's a precious cornerstone. But he laid a foundation of understanding by teaching and preaching the word. As he went on his various missionary journeys, he would build people's understanding by preaching from the Gospels. I mean, by preaching the Gospel from the Scriptures and by eventually penning some of these books that were written and preserved for us today. And it was not of himself, but it was by the grace that God had given him. And he laid a foundation as an expert builder. You remember, he was taught personally by Christ in the wilderness for 3 years, and he had suffered a whole lot and learned a whole lot. And he was laying this foundation of understanding and truth and teaching. And someone else is building on it, you know, Apollos and Barnabas and other, and Timothy and other people that he was ordaining in different cities to be elders and overseers, and different, you know, Peter and the other disciples who had become apostles. They were building on this foundation of understanding. But he gives a warning here. Each one should be careful how he builds. We just don't want to be workmen that are slapdash, slapping on a little bit of mortar, a brick, and not hewing to that plumb line of God's word. that we're diligent workers, not leaving out key ingredients. If it's mortar or concrete, you want to put that hardening agent in there. You want to follow the rules of good construction and be careful how a person builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. We can't be building it with our own ideas on top of this foundation. Everything has to ring true and be consistent and congruent with Scripture. And if we come up with an idea that's not in line with what's in the Scriptures, well, then that idea is to be rejected, because the Bible interprets the Bible, and we can count on God's Word being coherent and integral and integrated and consistent and pure, because and to stand the test of all time, of all eternity. Then he gets into the materials that this building should be built with. If any man builds, in verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, so he lists three good ingredients or good materials that a good master builder would want to build a temple suitable for God to dwell in, gold, silver, precious stones. Then he lists some bad materials that we should avoid, wood, hay, or straw, wood, hay, or stubble. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. And that day is the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth in power and love, to rule the nations from the Jerusalem. And for those who are called and converted and born into eternal spirit life at his return, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, to help administer the government of God for the 1,000 years and then on throughout eternity beyond that, our work will be shown for what it is, because that day, that return of Christ, will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and there's plenty of scriptures that talk about fire in the end times. And that fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. You know, if you spend your time building with wood, hay, and stubble, you will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, because at least he was trying to build. At least he had the right idea, but maybe just not such a wise choice of materials. He himself will be saved, but only as one through escaping through the flames. You know, the relationships that we build with God and our family and our friends and with each other will be tested. We will find ourselves face to face with trials and tests. You know, I read a good quote by a preacher once who said, "The faith which has not been tested is a faith which cannot be trusted." And life isn't always smooth sailing, because God wants to know, are we putting our money where our mouth is? Where is our treasure laid up? Is it laid up in heaven, or is it on earth? Is our heart with him, heart and soul, or are we moonlighting as builders? Do we have extra little projects going on the side? Think about your various relationships that you have. Could your relationship with your husband and your wife be considered as a golden relationship? Or maybe with your kids? Or do people think of you as a golden person? That is, are you genuine, unalloyed, or unsullied by pretense or posturing? Have you been refined as silver, where the dross has been melted up and scraped away, with a pure pot of glistening silver left behind? Is your word as good as gold? You know, we're supposed to be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones. Is your word as good as gold? Well, most of the time, but sometimes I slip up. Okay, then work on those sometimes, because, you know, God said, be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And again, we can't do it on our own, but with God's Holy Spirit and him living, with Jesus Christ living his life over in us, we certainly can. Are your thoughts and your words like precious stones? Are they like jewels, sparkling in the light and beautiful to behold? You know, it says in Proverbs, I think, 25, a word fitly spoken is like pictures, as apples of gold, and pictures or frames of silver. Gold and silver being an example of shining, valuable, beautiful, worthy things. And that's words fitly spoken. Is your smile heartfelt? When you smile, is it just a grimace? Oh, I got to smile now. You know, they had an interesting study on smiles where they took various politicians, photos of various smiling politicians, and they would cover up the top half, and it looked like a genuine smile. But then you'd cover up the bottom half, and the eyes weren't smiling. It was just a calculated ruse. It was a practice actor. And I won't say who the politician was, but actually it was half a dozen of them. It was kind of scary to see when some of these guys smile. They're not smiling with a golden smile that's heartfelt and genuine. They're smiling with a calculated actor's mask, a persona, a false personality, to get whatever points they think they need to get. Because their eyes aren't smiling, and there's a characteristic crinkle of the eyes, and you can look at a person's picture or even in real life, and if they're really smiling, you can see it in their eyes. You don't even have to see if they're showing any teeth or anything like that. And that's, you know, smiles are one of the building blocks of God's temple. Hugs are something that we all enjoy and love. It shows that our love is unfeigned, that we have that connection, that emotion, that genuine, authentic building block of gold, silver, and precious stones, that we mean something to each other, that we stick up for each other, that we come through in the clutch. Can your friends count on you in a pinch? Do you go out of your way to enrich others' lives? Are you always thinking not on your own things, but thinking of the, as it says in Ephesians, think on not only your own things, but the things of others, to help them have a better day, have a better life, with just a phone call or a smile or a hug or a note? You know, different people in our congregation write letters to encourage others, and it's so wonderful. I'm just warmed and filled inside whenever I get a letter from some of the people in this congregation who write letters of encouragement and notes of thanks. Are you building your life by using the precious jewels of the Ten Commandments? Each of those Ten Commandments are the way, they show the way to life. Those are spiritual in intent. Yes, they will keep a physical society from imploding on itself, and if you just keep the letter of the law, you're going to have a much better societal structure than if you didn't. But it's a spiritual intent that will allow us to build a holy temple to the Lord that will last forever. How about when you have a problem with your brother and clouds are on the horizon? Do you go by what it says in Matthew 18, as we just heard in the sermonette today? Going to your brother, because guess what? When you do, there's a silver lining in those dark clouds. You've won your brother. You know, God has given us a complete and thorough list of materials for this grand construction project that he's building, the temple of God. And he tells us what constitutes gold, silver, and precious stones. Every word in here is a jewel. Every word in here is golden. Each word, each thought, each example that has been written down for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come, each one is a perfect fit for every particular part of the project. If you have a problem, why, you go to the materials list in the Proverbs. And there are diamonds of wisdom on how to cope. You know, how shall a young man cleanse his way and learn how to live? Why, studying the Proverbs and putting them into practice. It's more than just, of course, as we know, as Christ said earlier, don't hear my words and fail to put them into practice, because you're building your house on the sand. But if you hear my words and go to the Proverbs and put them into actual activity, then your foundation is on the rock, and the storms and winds of life are going to beat against you. But you know what? You're not going to crumble, because you have a good foundation. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, if you would, please. We can still keep our ribbon here in 1 Corinthians 3. But he wrote him a couple letters, and so this second letter that we have preserved for us, 2 Corinthians 6, tells us about what to do if we have a problem with the world. And it's all around us. You know, the world of entertainment is just everywhere. There's always messages being broadcast on radio and TV and the internet to try to get us to trip up, to try to get us to sin. And it's a problem when you're surrounded by the world to come out of the world, but we have to. We really do. In 2 Corinthians 6, let's start reading in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, that's a rhetorical question. That the answer is pretty clear. Oh, nothing. They're polar opposites. Righteousness has nothing to do with wickedness. Don't be equally yoked together with unbelievers. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial or Beelzebub or the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and the temple of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Again, touching on this analogy of being a fitly built structure in which God's Holy Spirit lives. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's a very high calling. Therefore, in verse 17, what are we supposed to do about this, to live up to this calling? Verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. And the Bible defines for us what is clean and what is unclean. Of course, there's the physically unclean thing, like clean and unclean foods. There are spiritually unclean thoughts and ideas that we should just stay away from totally. You know, some of the, well, all the religions, actually. I was going to say some of these New Age religions you really got to watch out for. Okay, let me amend that. All of these New Age religions you got to really watch out for and have nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with Buddhism. Nothing to do with Hinduism. Nothing to do with anything that doesn't have Jesus Christ as the foundation. Touch no unclean thing, and what? What is the promise? And I will receive you. I will be a father to you, he promises. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, that's something to really aspire to be called to be a worker on this temple and to actually be part of the temple ourselves, to work on ourselves. And through good and hearty fellowship, iron sharpening iron, helping each other have a better day, have a better life, have a better experience, some joy, to banish loneliness, to help friendship and bonds of support be firmly in place so that you know if you got into trouble, you could call on somebody and they'd be there. And I honestly feel like if Peggy and I got into trouble, we could call on anybody in this congregation and you'd be there for us in whatever that you could supply. Some would be there with money, a lot of them wouldn't. But you'd be there with emotional support, and that's worth more than money. Some of you would be there with a work party. I remember when we first moved here, the Elsies and the Gerbers and a number of others came and helped us move in. And you know, that really set a good impression with the people in the community of Bern that this 30-year-old kid from Texas would be moving to Indiana, and the local church, who had never met him before, would show up, not only with a work party to move that upright piano, man, 700 and some odd. I didn't tell them about the piano in advance, but they showed up to move, and they showed up with donuts. I mean, Peggy and I knew we had come home when we arrived in Indiana, and the work party was there to unload our moving van, and they had donuts. We thought, okay, this is it. This is where God wants us to be. And it's been that way ever since. And we have donuts many Sabbaths, too, in a row, so it's always much appreciated. But coming out of the world is something that we have to do, and it's a daily struggle, because if we don't come out of this world, we're letting our foundation slip and slide a little bit. We're kind of sliding off the foundation. You know what happens when a building slides a little bit far off the foundation? It slips, and it collapses under its own weight. And it won't do that, though, if we're diligent about it. You don't have to turn there. I will read Ecclesiastes 10. In the King James, it says, this is such a neat little verse. In King James, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 18, it says, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. So you can just have this mental picture of workers not maintaining a building, but they're slothful. And it decays, and a little bit of rust here and a little bit of rot there and a little bit of slipping off the foundation. And through idleness of the hands, the house drops through. New International has it. It's a little more poignant. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. And we don't need to be those kind of workmen who are working on this spiritual temple of God as His direction. He's the general contractor. He's got each of us doing a task that's fit for us based on our gifts that He's given us. And everybody has gifts. Don't ever think that you don't have a gift. You have a gift. You probably have several gifts. Just need to find out what they are and put them to use in the service of God and your fellow man. I will ask you to turn to 2 Timothy. Paul is giving instructions to the young evangelist there. And he's talking about a diligent worker. You know, we don't want to be lazy and have the rafters of our spiritual house be sagging. We don't want to be idle and have that house leaking. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, he's talking about a workman approved by God. We're workmen. We're called to this task, and we want to be approved by God. So he says in verse 14, 2 Timothy 2, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So we don't need to be having a lot of quarreling about words. Do your best, verse 15 is the heart of what I'm driving at. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. It says rightly dividing the word of truth in the King James. That's dichotomeo. Applying the word of truth in a right way to the situation at hand. Because you know in Proverbs it says, hey, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And what's it say in the next verse? Answer a fool according to his folly. So you've got to apply the words of God, rightly dividing, okay, now what does this situation call for? Should I answer this fool according to his folly? Or should I not answer his fool according to his folly? That's where judgment comes in and discernment and the Spirit of God. And if we are workmen who are diligently applying ourselves to the study of the Scriptures, we will correctly handle the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, verse 16, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. So that's one of the elements of our life as a worker in this magnificent construction plan that God has going for building an eternal habitation, us, the church of God, His church, and eventually all mankind who's willing to repent. But you know, it doesn't come easy, and it doesn't come cheap, and you can't be lackadaisical or lax about it. Luke 14 talks about counting the cost. It's a wonderful calling. There's no looking back. It says, you know, don't put your hand to the plow to the kingdom of God and look back. You won't be fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, as a workman in the house of God, there's no moonlighting, you know, no distraction to divide our attention away from the business at hand. Luke 14, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. You know, suppose one of you wants to make a structure, build a garage, build a house. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Count the cost. For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. And then he goes on and repeats the theory. Suppose a king who wants to go to war doesn't count the cost by sitting down and estimating can he win with his group. And in verse 33 is the crux of it. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You remember the rich young man said, well, God, Lord, what do I need to do to enter eternal life? Well, what did Christ say? Well, keep the commandments. He says, oh, okay. Which commandments? He wanted to be a little more specific, and Christ rattled off a couple of the Ten Commandments. Not all of them, but he clearly intended all Ten Commandments and all the other words that are in the Bible, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he says, well, these I've done since my youth. And what did Christ tell him? He said, well, he perceived that he was a rich fellow that maybe had his heart set on the riches of this world. And he says, well, tell you what, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he went away sad, for he had great possessions, and those possessions weren't wrong to have. It was just the position that he held in his heart and his mind. He went away sad. He wasn't willing to give it all up and follow Christ. And we have a loving God and a loving Savior, Jesus Christ, but they don't put up with moonlighting, and they don't put up with half-hearted attention. They want us all, heart and soul. Eternity is a very long time, and if we're not in it, heart and soul, and just throw the rest of it as dross, scraped off of that refining pot of silver, throw the, as Paul said, I consider everything else that I've had rubbish, that I may attain to the high prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. If we don't have that wholehearted, pointed mindset, we've got to work on it. We're all weak. We can't do it by ourselves. We all fail, of course. But if we keep trying and keep making incremental progress, that's the progress and the path that God is pleased with on the road to perfection. The reward is great, of course. It's eternal life in the kingdom of God. Turn over to Revelation 3. And there are so many scriptures that talk about the glories of eternal life and how the kingdom will never be given to another people and it will last forever. It will break in pieces the kingdoms of this world. And that many who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise to righteousness and their allotted reward, shining like the stars in heaven. But I just wanted to pick one verse which is interesting to me. It's to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 11. You know, he's talking about the good things that the church in Philadelphia had and the bad things that they needed to work on. And in verse 11, he spoke to them, and he's speaking to us today, though it's 2,000 years later. He says in Revelation 3:11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. If you have somebody poking at you and digging at you to try to get you to give up your faith in God or to compromise with the law of God or the will of God, don't let it happen. Don't let any person take your crown. And it can happen. People can take your crown. You've just got to resist, steadfast, firm in the faith, and let no one take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, a supporting structure, something that holds the roof up, something that's built on a foundation, something that people can look at and count on, something that is there as a prominent architectural feature of this temple of God. I will make him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. Never to be outside. Nobody wants to be on the outside of the kingdom of God. Nobody wants to be on the outside of the temple of God. Everybody wants to be on the inside. You want to be a part of that spiritual temple where God is living in and dwelling with us. And in him we live and move and have our being. And it's almost the flip side, too. He wants a clean vessel for his spirit to be in. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit tells the churches. So you've seen that we have a mighty construction project underway. God is building a temple for him, for his Spirit to dwell in. And that temple is us, the church of God. He set the foundation in place. Jesus Christ and his teachings is set forth in the inspired words and the inspired examples of the apostles and the prophets. He's called us to be diligent workers in this plan. He doesn't want the rafters to sag or the roof to leak. He's given us a materials list par excellence, gold, silver, precious stones, and all the principles and words that we find here preserved in the scriptures for us. And he's even given us a timetable. You know, he could just be letting this all progress and just keeping us in the dark, but he's given us the holy days to explain the plan of salvation for all mankind. They reveal the overall scheme of the building of this grand construction project. First, the church of God is small and called in this age, the first three holy days, first day of unleavened bread, Passover, first day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. First fruits, and then a much larger harvest, is explained by the last four, you know, trumpets, the return of Christ, atonement, binding of Satan, and becoming at one with God. Feast of Tabernacles, when the thousand-year reign of Christ begins, and the saints are translated into spirit being to give them to give us what we need to help administer the government of God. And then the last day, the eighth day, that great day, where all mankind who has never had a chance to understand the plan and the truth of God will have their chance. They're concluded in unbelief right now. They'll live, they'll die, but they'll come up in that great white throne resurrection, as God explains through the Holy Day plan. And he gives us hope so that we don't lose heart and just think, my Lord delays his coming. You know, what's the use? I suffer living this way, and what's the payoff? Well, that's the payoff, eternal life. And the Holy Day plan gives us something to set our eyes on as we see time marching toward it. We're not the only ones. We're just the first. And by the way, we're the weak of the world so that no flesh should glory. Each person who has ever lived will be called to be a part of this magnificent construction project at just the right time for them. God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and he's not going to call anybody whose time isn't optimal for them to respond to that calling and carry through. So you can see we have a lot on our plate, and I want to turn to one last scripture. Let's read 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 kind of sums it all up nicely. This building project is going on. I'll read it in the King James. 1 Peter 2, we'll just start reading in verse 1. Therefore, brethren, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. He doesn't want us building with wood, hay, and stubble. Like newborn babies, crave this pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but precious to God and chosen by him, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay in Zion a stone, chosen and a precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for in this life. And as we know through the Holy Day plan, they will have their chance when their eyes are opened, and they'll have an opportunity to understand and value that chosen and precious capstone. But shifting back to us, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Brethren, we've been called to be an integral part of the greatest construction project of all time. Let's do our best every day to live up to that calling.